Jeremiah 3, what's going on here? God says to backslidden Judah, he says this to Jeremiah, who tells the people, of course, he writes it down. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, picture God, the Father, speaking. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my Father, and shalt not turn away from me. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, it is an honor and a blessing and a privilege to be able to call you Father. And Lord, it means that we have a personal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Lord, we cherish this. Lord, you cherish us. We understand that we are your present to your Son, but your Son is your present to us. And we love you. Lord, we want to know intimately what it's like to have a Father like you. Continue, please, to manifest yourself to us through your word. Speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, bless us. Thank you, Lord, for this past week. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the mercy that's brand new every morning. Fill us. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit that we would have all spiritual understanding according to your word this morning. Speak to us the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love this verse here because if you look at it, the Lord here is literally saying, I wanted to treat you like children. Mine. My children. I wanted to treat you like children. And I wanted to give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful property that I could among the nations. And I thought that you would call me Father and would not turn away from me. You wouldn't turn away from me. That's what his hope was. God asks, how shall I put thee among the children? It's as if he said, how can you be accounted a holy seed if you're polluted? Because they were. How can you be united to the people of God if you walk in the path of sinners? How can you be taken to heaven if you're unholy on the inside and you're righteous on the outside? And the answer to the question is right in the verse. It's right there. God said, and I said, thou shalt call me my Father. And I don't think you can do that unless he really is. You know, a lot of people pray those prayers, Father, but to really call him Father means you know him as your Father. This week blew me away. Everything that was coming at me was about fathers. It was amazing. And then this morning I wake up and on my phone was a video of a father dating his daughter. And my daughter had talked to me about our dates back about Wednesday or so when she was younger. We went on some dates. Here's this man, and he's going on the date. You don't know who the date is. He's getting ready, and he puts a suit on, and he's ready to go, and he's got dinner ready out on the porch and everything. And he goes to this front door, and he knocks, and it's his own house. He goes, like, out the back door, and he comes around to the front door. Hi, Daddy! You know, and it's this little girl, and it looks like Katie when she was young. I cried, man. I was just, wow. It came with a warning before I watched it that you're going to cry if you watch this. This is a real father, and I thought, I love this. But I thought of our Father and how much he's trying to tell us that he loves us. He's absolutely a perfect Father. And people approach him sometimes, Father, like that. It's more like, Father, Daddy, like that little girl. Hi, Daddy. And we don't do that to the Lord, but she knows him. She knows him like that. I want to know him like that. Father. And when I used to teach Sunday school, I used to tell the kids, picture praying. You come down in the morning. The Lord's already sitting in your living room. You know, picture it's his throne set up in your living room, let's say, like your dad's easy chair. And you can go running over in prayer and jump up in his lap and talk to him. Do you ever envision your relationship through prayer with the Father like that? And some of the kids are like, hey, that's kind of cool. I said, well, not to disrespect God, but we should know him that well as a father, that we feel that comfortable around him and everything. Here the Lord is saying that you shall call me my Father. That's his intention. They couldn't be among the children unless they became legal members of the heavenly family, and they couldn't become members of this family unless they abandoned the idolatry. They had to. They abandon the idolatry and they take the Lord as their portion. And I like to say, you know what? Why don't we just surrender? Just totally surrender. Today, why not surrender? This woman came over to visit this past week and we talked. And when I mentioned the word surrender, I said, you ever be standing in the sanctuary and you worship and you surrender? We put our hands up in praise sometimes, but you ever just stand there and go, Lord, I surrender. I surrender. This Father knows your future, you don't. This Father knows you better than you do. This Father knows your needs. This Father knows where you're going. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking. Why not surrender to him? I love the whole idea. All week long, he's showing me all this Father stuff. And then last night, we watched a video from Debbie that was all about the prodigal son. This man, my wife and I were talking about it, this video, this guy must have studied that parable for years with the depth he came out with. I was just blown away by what he shared. So anyways, being a father and knowing the Father. Here, did you know that no individual Israelite ever called God his father? I was just kind of surprised by that. He was father to the nation of Israel. He really was. He said in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son. He never called David his son. In Psalm 89, verse 3, he called David my servant. He never called Moses his son. He didn't. He called him Moses my servant in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. So it's only today, this day, in this age of grace, right now, it's today that we are called the sons of God. Now, do you realize what a privilege that is to be called the sons of God? Really? I mean, please go home and think about this if you're not really thinking about it now. God is my Father. Father God. I was overwhelmed by the whole thing. I know you know this, but do we really know it to where it impacts you so strong that you're overwhelmed? Well, I was overwhelmed this week. I let that wash over you a little bit. Anyways, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Love that. I love that verse. It's one of my favorites. And every time I read it, when I get to the word name, I think of Psalm 138, verse 2. He has magnified his word above his name. Wow. This God is awesome. The things that the Lord does, he answers prayer. And I know we have a whole sanctuary full of people that know that. Because he's our Father, and he knows what you need, and he knows who we are. He knows you. Do you know him? That's the question. So those who do know more and no less than simply trust in his name become the sons of God. If that, you know, sincerely you do that, that is he your savior from sin? You know, you don't come to him for some kind of free pass either. We've been teaching through Galatians all grace, 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 grace. And every once in a while you get one of those people, it's like they think it's a free pass. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So, well, I can do whatever I want. You know, God's going to forgive me. No, not at all. You don't come to him for some kind of free pass. If he's your savior, then you're not only a saved sinner, but you're a son of God too. How awesome is that? So that means then that you're allowed to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Only if you're a son of God. I'm checking. No, I'm just kidding. In Galatians 3, or from Galatians 3, we know that the purpose of the law was to teach us what sin is. It proves that man is helpless to save himself, obviously. The law, in other words, can't save man. Man must rely on and trust in the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator, as the only way of escape from the penalty of a broken law. And because Christ has borne the curse of the law for us, and we become the children of God through him, not by any works of our own, then you're saved. You know what? Listen, I thought about this morning too. How many times does a pastor, I feel like I say this an awful lot, not by works. I feel like I've been saying that about 1,000 times in the last 3 weeks. And for you who have sat here and listened to every one of those times, or you've heard it a million times before, bear with it because there's somebody here who hasn't. Or you haven't really listened. Or you're one of those people that, but I'm still doing works to please God and make God happy and make God smile. We do that, don't we? I got to do works to keep God happy. No, you know what? God already loves you. He's already your Father. He's already your Savior. You're not going to please Him by your works. You're going to do good works because you know Him, because you're becoming more like Him. Anyway, I just wanted to say that. So we're not saved by works, okay? And again, Jesus has borne the curse of the law for us is what we got last week. And we become the children of God through Him, not by any works. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now I say to you, or now I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father." Now, imagine a wealthy father, and he intends to turn over the control of his wealth to his son when the son reaches maturity. But as long as he's still a child, the heir's status is like that of a slave. He's still a young boy and everything. He's continually told to do this and to not do that. As stewards manage his property, as stewards take care of him, and guardians are in charge of the son, the child. So even though the inheritance is going to be his, he doesn't get it until he's come of age, until he's mature, grown up. Verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So this was the condition of the Jews under the law. They were children, being ordered around by the law, just like slaves, we could say. They were in bondage under the elements of the world, meaning the elementary principles of Judaism, you know, the elementary principles of the Jewish religion. And because the ceremonies and rituals of Judaism were designed for those who didn't know God the Father, as He is revealed in Christ. Picture a child learning the basics of reading, let's say, and he's looking at blocks. He's using those blocks. Remember the blocks with the letters, and we used to spell words when we were kids? Now they got, like, they text those things, you know. But anyway, learning from blocks or learning to identify objects and animals or whatever from pictures, looking at pictures. Well, the law was full of shadows. The law was full of pictures. I like to use the word type. You know, it was a type. Appealing to the spiritual senses by the way of the physical and the external. Circumcision was an example of that to the Jews. Judaism was physical, it was external, and it was temporary. Christianity is spiritual, it's internal, and it's also permanent. The externals were a form of bondage to the children. Verse 4 here says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So the fullness of the time means the time appointed by the Heavenly Father, the time appointed by the Father when the heirs would become of age, like verse 2. In this verse, in just a few words, we have a marvelous statement about the deity and the humanity of the Savior here. Deity means that He is the supreme being, that He's God. Jesus' deity means Jesus is God, the supreme being, of course. But He's the eternal Son of God, God the Son. But He was born of a woman. He inhabited a human body that was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. And if Jesus had only been a man, and that's all, it would be unnecessary to say that He was born of a woman. How else can any man be born, of course, but the expression in the Lord's case, that is, it's really a witness to His unique person. The way they say that is to emphasize that He's not just any man. He's born of a woman, but He's God. He's a unique person. It's a unique phrase to say that for Him, unique in the way that He was born. He was born into the world as an Israelite, so He was born under the law, too. And as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus would never have been under the law. As God the Son, I should say. He's the one who gave the law. But in condescending grace, or I like to say, in identifying with us, He put Himself under it. God put Himself under the law. In identifying with us, He put Himself under the law. that he had made in order that he might magnify it in his life, in order that he would also bear its curse and death too. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, the law demanded a price for those who failed to keep it. The price is death. It's death. Before God could bring men into this wonderful position of sonship, the price had to be paid. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a member of the human race and of the Jewish nation, and he paid the price which the law demanded. But he's God. His death was infinite in value. In other words, it's so valuable. In other words, it was sufficient to pay for any number of sins, any number of sinners. And because he was man, he could die as a substitute for man. I like to tell people that, listen, you know, it took a perfect sacrifice to pay for the sin of the world. A perfect sacrifice. The only thing perfect in the universe is God. God had to do it. So don't tell me that Jesus was created. Jesus is God. Otherwise, sin isn't forgiven because it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It's that simple, but the cults will tell you otherwise. It really is that simple. So, because he was man, he had to die as a substitute for man. Christ by nature, the Son of God, became Son of Man, that we by nature, sons of man, might become sons of God. What a trade-off. What a deal. I couldn't help thinking that. Great exchange, isn't it? As long as men were slaves, they couldn't be sons. That's simply the way it is. Jesus delivered them from the bondage of the law in order that they might be adopted as sons. You know, another thing I like to say, people say, well, isn't everybody on earth a son of God? No, they're God's offspring, but they have to be adopted into the family. They have to ask. You have to ask. If you were a slave, you couldn't be a son. Jesus delivered them from the bondage of the law in order that they might be adopted as sons. Us too. Jesus delivered them from the bondage of the law in order that we might become adopted as sons and daughters by coming to him, by coming to Jesus Christ, by receiving him, by getting to know him, by believing his word. Notice here the distinction between becoming a child of God and a son of God. You know what? Romans 8, verses 14 through 16 says this. I love this. Listen to this. For as many are led by the Spirit of God... Are you led by the Spirit of God? Because then you are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's personal. We know him. Again, it's not Father. It's Father. That kind of Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the believer is born into the family of God as a child, or born from above, or born again. Remember John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to become the sons of God. So the emphasis here is on the fact of divine birth, not on the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. The believer is adopted into the family as a son. And every Christian son is a son immediately upon receiving Jesus and is brought into the inheritance of which he is an heir. Do you know that you are co-heirs with Christ? Think about that. All that he inherits, so do we. We are co-heirs with Jesus. What he's given, so are we. That blows your mind when you think about that. So the instructions to Christians in the New Testament assume no infancy among saints, really. All are treated as mature sons. Paul wrote this. I'm sure he was thinking about the Romans, but adoption in Roman culture was different than today. We think of adoption as taking somebody else's child to be our own. But in the New Testament, adoption means putting believers into the position of mature sons with all the privileges and responsibility of that position. Having adopted children, what our family's belief is, Jesus told us, and we have no doubt about it, that we are those children's parents. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it was supposed to be. He verified that in so many ways. But we're put into the position of mature sons with all the full rights right away. You know, there's not a maturity period where we've got to grow up and get to this status and everything. We think that a lot, don't we? The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and we all stand on that same ground. I like that. Mature sons with all the privileges and responsibilities, too, of that position. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So those who are sons of God might realize the dignity of this position. Wow. Do that, though. Please. Spend some time praying this afternoon. Why not? Why not sit before the Lord, turn off the game, you know, maybe at halftime if you're really, you know, into the game. Spend some time with the Lord. Father. You know, I was reading a couple weeks ago how lack of prayer is pride because you're saying, God, I don't really need you. You need Him more than you think you do, so you need to pray more than you are. And to not pray like I should, I've realized, Lord, that's a pride issue because I need you every minute, every day for everything. Anyway, the dignity of this position, think about that sometime. Dwell on that with the Lord this afternoon if you can. But remember, God sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to indwell them, to indwell us, the Holy Spirit living inside you. That's the test that John said, if you remember. Does the Holy Spirit live in you? So again, the Holy Spirit creates an awareness of sonship, causing the saint to address God as Father. The Holy Spirit in you will let you realize, you know what? You know Him intimately, and He knows you intimately. Get relaxed with Him. Get comfortable with Him. I mean, don't abuse it in any way, but we shouldn't cower in His presence. It should be comfortable. If you got a sin issue to deal with, confess. Talk to Him about it. What does He say? Let's reason together. Let's talk about it. Your sins may be as scarlet, but they can be as white as snow, which is all melted now. Praise the Lord. So again, the Holy Spirit creates an awareness of sonship that causes us to go to Him with the Abba Father attitude, causing the saints to address Him as Father. And Abba Father was a familiar way for children to address their daddy in Israel. If you go over to Israel and you're around kids, Abba, 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 you know, that's what they say for daddy. I don't call the Lord daddy, I call Him Father, but it's the idea of it all. The word combines the Aramaic and the Greek words for father. But the point here too is, no slave could address the head of the family like that. You couldn't do that because it was reserved only for the members of the family, and it expresses love and confidence. It does. Notice the Trinity in this verse too. Look at this. Spirit, Son, and Father in that order. It says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, co-heirs with Christ. Now, even though we're no longer servants but sons, we need to understand that the privilege of prayer, wherein we cry, Abba, Father, it's not given to enable us to give orders. We all know that, right? It doesn't mean you can just order God around. You know God so well, He's my Father, so I can tell Him what to do. You know, some kids, I guess they can do that. They can tell their parents what to do. Well, we're not to do that. We can't do that. To say things like, God, you have to bless this. Or God, you know, I really want you to do this, and here's how you're going to do it. I've done that. I was just telling Bobby that we were talking about boxing and sports guys and all this. And Jim's plan, when Katie was a little girl, we were praying for Michael Jordan to get saved. Just loved Michael Jordan, the way he played basketball. And I thought, if this guy gets saved, all these people will come to know the Lord. And not long after that, I told her that, you know, the Lord told me, I don't need Michael Jordan. And I thought about that. And I thought, yeah, that was Jim's plan, not the Lord's plan. I don't need Michael. It is my will to save him, but he hasn't done that yet. So ordering God around, we can't do that. Or you have to provide for this. You know, it's more like, Lord, your will be done. He will provide what you need. He's not going to provide the things that you want, not necessarily. Can't tell him to do this or do that. Order him around because we have this intimate relationship with him. So that isn't the idea of prayer. It needs to be according to his will. Do we pray according to his will? Do we pray in Jesus' name? Do we pray for others? Are we interceding for others? Are we not giving him our Christmas list type prayer? That kind of thing. it still doesn't enable us to do whatever we want or order him around, even though we may want to do that. Prayer is the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in and through us. It really is working in and through us in order to bring us into harmony with the perfect purposes of the Father. That's what it is. It really is. Prayer is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me crying, Abba, Father, but not for manipulation. It's for unification or for becoming one with his perfect purpose and plan. Verse 8 says, Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So Paul says, before you were saved, you served others which were not gods. And the same is true today. People who are into worship of idols. They wear robes, or even some of them wear masks. They sprinkle water, they burn incense, they inflict themselves, whatever it might be. They light candles, all in an effort to manipulate their gods. Sometimes you can go into a church today and you can see almost the effort that's put into it to get God's attention. Look what we're doing. We got candles. We got this. We got that. We're going to do this and now we're going to do that. It reminds me of the prophets of Baal, jumping around and cutting themselves and doing all that stuff to get their God's attention. What is he, sleeping? Is he on vacation? Is he in the bathroom or something? I don't know. But not our God. He says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. Now, this is interesting. After that you have known God, or rather are known of God. Listen, what it's speaking of is kind of degrees of relationship. You really know God. You really have a deep relationship with him. Or you have a very, very, very shallow relationship with him. Either way, you're saved. Either way, you're saved. He says, you've known God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. In other words, he's talking about settling. How could they excuse their conduct? They had come to know God, or if they didn't know him in a deep experiential way, at least they were known by him. In other words, they were saved, but they were turning from his power and riches, of which they were heirs, to the weak and poor things. The things connected with the law, like circumcision, holy days, rules of diet. You know, I'm thinking of this, if those who knew him intimately could turn back and go back to those old things, what about those who don't know him that intimately? Because he's speaking about degrees of relationship. If you can really know him really deeply and turn and go back, what about those that are just sort of lukewarm and sort of just church, maybe look at their Bible during the week, maybe a prayer at dinner time, you know, and I'm not coming down on anybody, but where is your relationship? Because to me, it can't be deep enough if the deep ones can turn and go back to the old stuff too. I think he's kind of saying that. They're going back to putting themselves in bondage to the things that could not save and could not bless them either. They could only impoverish them. And Paul calls the law and all its ceremonies weak and beggarly. God's laws were beautiful in their time and place, but they're often just hindrances to people like us when substituted for the Lord Jesus. Obviously they are. So it's idolatry to turn from Christ to law. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So Paul asks, what are you doing? You know, you guys are burning incense and you're sprinkling holy water and you're lighting candles, fingering beads, repeating prayers over and over again. You've gone right back to that pagan ritualism, but you've been set free from all that stuff. And I'm worried about this too, because I'll tell you what, there's going to be a move back toward things like this soon, because it's happening now. People are getting hypnotized by, they may even be saved, but we have to go back to a bigger thing. We have to unify with all the religions of the world. We got to get together, man. We got to unify. You know, there's a one world religion that's coming to this planet. And leaders, evangelical leaders are falling for a lot of garbage right now. Ecumenism. It doesn't, no. Look at, if there's compromise, forget it. If there's tolerance of sin, forget it. Don't go back to anything that you used to do because you think it's the right thing to do to get along with other people. You stick to this. You stick to God's word. No matter what they do out there, you know what's right. Stick to God's word. So you've been set free from all that stuff. So there's just something, though, I think that's within us that gravitates towards the law and the rituals and the legalism and the paganism. And all that junk that Jesus came to set us free from. You know, maybe you feel more holy if you can smell the incense. You know, you're in church and you could smell the incense or you can hear the bells or something. That's okay, but you don't need it. You don't need it. Those things can be all right, but you don't need those things. Not at all. There's a better way. What if you just be totally free in your relationship with Jesus? I've got Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm going to pray to Jesus. I'm going to get to know Jesus as well as I can. I'm going to spend as much time with Jesus as I can. I'm going to read his word and grow in my understanding and maturity in this relationship. I'm going to let him manifest himself to me on the pages of this book. And I don't need all that stuff. I've got Jesus. I've got everything. I think that's the whole idea. There's a better way. Just be totally free in your love relationship with God. Just enjoy the Lord. Because you see, the Galatians, they were observing the Jewish calendar with its Sabbaths and its festivals and its season. And Paul's afraid that those who profess to be Christians but seek favor with God, they're doing it by legal observances. And even unregenerate people can observe days and months and all that stuff and years. But it gives some people intense satisfaction to feel that there's something they can do within their own strength to gain God's favor, to get God to smile, to win his smile. But that would mean that you have some strength of your own. You don't. You don't. You just don't. Face it. And to that extent, you don't need a savior then. If Paul could write like this to the Galatians, what would he write to professing Christians today? What would he tell us? A.W. Tozer wrote a lot of things like that. What would God say if he walked down the aisle of our church today? Now, that guy was writing pre-1963. What if Tozer walked through our church today? He'd probably pass out. I mean, maybe not this one. Hopefully not. But you know what I'm saying. But if he wrote like this to the Galatians, what would he say to Christians today who are trying to attain holiness through legal observances? Wouldn't he condemn the traditions that have been brought into Christianity from Judaism? Yeah. How would he feel about a humanly ordained priesthood? How would he feel about special clothes worn by the leaders and everything, or Sabbath keeping, or holy places, or candles, or holy water, and on and on and on and on. I'm not trying to come down on any particular denomination. Many of them do this. I'm just talking about the things that they feel they've got to have to really get God's attention. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all." Apparently, the Galatians forgot their gratitude to Paul when he first preached the gospel to him. But he addresses them as brethren in spite of their failures and his fears for them. Paul had been a Jew under the law. He'd been a great Jew. He knew the law. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd been under the law, but now in Christ, he's free from the law. So he says, "Become like me. I'm delivered from the law. I no longer live under it. I no longer need it." And the Gentile Galatians had never been under the law, and they're not under it now. So Paul says, "I became like you. I was a Jew, but now I enjoy the freedom from the law that you Gentiles always had." He says, "You haven't injured me at all." I think he's saying that he wasn't personally hurt as a result of their treatment of him. Maybe a little inside, but they shouldn't turn away from him to false teachers. It's not so much a blow at him personally as much as it is a blow to the truth of God. So they're injuring themselves. That's what he's worried about. See, he feels like he's a father to them. He's planted many of these churches that we're reading about, and he feels like their spiritual father. He's worried. He loves them. You see your kids start to get off. You start to worry. You start to get afraid. You want to warn them. You know that I've gone that route before. You don't want to go that way. You don't want that. Paul knows. So since he represented the Lord, they had received him. But again here, he's not really that hurt as much as he's thinking it's going to hurt you. It's really going to hurt you. It's a blow to God. It's not so much a blow to me. So they injure themselves. And he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now the gospel was first preached to them in physical infirmity. God often uses weak, despised things, right, to preach. The weak, the simple, the base things of the world the Lord uses to preach. Despised poor instruments to accomplish his work in order that all the glory be given to him. and not man. Paul says, you received me and the message which I brought, even though I was suffering from a physical infirmity. You know, there were people who might say, you know, look at this guy. He's sickly and he's weak and he's lame looking and everything. Why should we take on his God? His God must be weak. There are people like that. Well, he says, in my temptation, which is in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So Paul's illness was a trial to himself. It's a trial to them that listened to him, too. I'm sure that he turned people off by his physical appearance. They might reject it. They didn't, these guys. They didn't reject him at first by his physical appearance or because of his speech. Instead, they received him as an angel of God, literally meaning a messenger of God, sent by God, and even as Christ Jesus himself. So since he represented the Lord, they received him as they would receive the Lord. That's good. That's really good. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus says, he that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent. And it's Abba, Father, that sent him. They accepted Paul's message as the very word of God, and that ought to be a lesson to all Christians concerning their treatment of the Lord's messengers. A lot of times, I'll tell you what, as being one, we get treated awful. Like I've said something that hits somebody and it's my fault and I got to take the punishment for it. It's amazing sometimes, the treatment of the Lord's messengers. When we receive the Lord's messengers cordially, we receive him in the same way. Luke 10:16 says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despises him that sent me. Bet we wouldn't talk to each other during a sermon that Jesus gave. I bet we'd be really polite to the speaker if the speaker was Jesus. When we were in Canada, we used to see just, you wouldn't believe what was going on in the congregation. I just couldn't believe they were coming to church or that they were there to listen. They were talking amongst each other, getting up, walking around. I mean, it was amazing what was going on. But anyways, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. When they first heard the gospel, they acknowledged what a rich blessing it was to their ears, to their souls. And this might be an indication here, though, that Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye disease. His eyes were bad, that he had this infection in the eyes. But not only would this infection be painful for Paul, it would be painful for those who were looking at him. Maybe it was turning people off. They didn't have an easy time looking at him. But Paul says his infirmity didn't prevent the Galatians from receiving him with such hospitality, with such measure of devotion, and that they would have given him their very own eyes if they could. They received him so well. They loved him so much. If it were possible, they would do that. But where's this sense of gratitude now? He wants to know. Things changed. People are so fickle. You know, I had a lady write me the greatest letter I had ever received as a pastor at the beginning of the month, and then she wrote the worst one I ever got at the end of the month. I'm not kidding. It's true. It's true. It crushed me. It still hurts, but you deal with it. It's part of being what the Lord calls you to do. He calls you to be a Christian, and you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to take things like that. But anyways, their attitude is kind of like that attitude. Well, what have you done for us lately? Their attitude isn't right. You know, they were grateful once upon a time, but they're not grateful anymore. What have you done lately? Their attitude isn't an attitude of gratitude, is it? It's not at all. It's gone like the morning dew. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes, you will. You will make enemies by telling them the truth. Let me tell you. Paul asked, are you guys turning away from me now because I'm speaking the truth? I'm speaking truthfully and telling you that you're missing the mark by getting involved in legalism again. People will leave because they're hearing the truth. Trust me, look around. They will leave because they're hearing the truth. They're hearing the truth about themselves. They don't want to deal with it. I want to hear a nice message so I can go home and feel good. You want to hear where you're really at. That's what you want to hear. So you can work on that. So you can let the Lord work on it. The Holy Spirit's going to get you somewhere. You go to the next church, maybe you won't get it there, but sooner or later, you'll go through it again until you deal with whatever it is that he hit you with. People go from church to church to church to church, and sometimes they don't know this, but we find that they have this string of the same thing. They're just going to the next one to think it's going to be gone, but it's not gone. They're still dealing with it. So What accounted for their change of attitude toward Paul? He's still preaching the same message. Diligently, he's contending for the truth of the gospel. If this made him their enemy, then their position is pretty dangerous for sure. If you become my enemy because I'm teaching the truth, then I just think, well, maybe you're God's enemy. If I say anything wrong, I want to hear about it. I mess up names once in a while. Last week, I quoted 1 Corinthians something, and I really meant Colossians 2:14. Those things. If I ever say anything wrong doctrinally, I want to be scolded for it. I want to be corrected for it. That's why you got a Bible on your lap, too, so you can look at it and tell me. But if I make enemies because I'm teaching the truth, then I think that you are actually God's enemy. You need to make peace with God. You need to let him become your father. And you need to listen to your father. You do. You need to listen to your father. How many times have you heard that? You need to listen to your father. Usually came from your father, right? Or your mother. So, verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. You know, the motives of the false teachers are different than Paul's. They want a following, but Paul's interested in the spiritual welfare of the Galatians. The false teachers were zealous in their efforts to win the affections of the Galatians, but their motives weren't sincere. He says here, they want to exclude you. The Judaizers want to cut the Galatians off from Paul and the other teachers who were teaching the truth. You know, I call it deprogramming. Within my own extended family, like cousins and so on, siblings maybe, I'll tell them the word of God, and then they'll go to a certain figure in the family, let's say, and get deprogrammed. Here's what Jim told me. What do you think? And they get deprogrammed. You know what I mean? And I'm like, why do you go to them? Why are you listening to them? Didn't this minister the truth to you? Why are you running to them? The deprogramming is what I call it. Well, they want a following, and they sought to form a sect in order to get it, their own sect. You know what? It's that spoiled little baby thing. I'm not getting my own way. I'm going to start my own thing. Muhammad did that. Mary Baker Eddy did that. Armstrong did that. Who else? Joseph Smith. I'm not getting my own way. I'm going to start my own thing, and I'm going to get followers, and I don't care about you guys, that kind of thing. I'll start a new one. When Christianity, though, is turned into bondage, to rules, to regulations, then its victims are inevitably in subjection. And it's like they're tied to the apron strings of those teachers. Just like in the Middle Ages. You couldn't do anything without the church. And you had to do it exactly the way they said. You know, you weren't allowed to have a Bible during the Middle Ages. If a church had a Bible, do you know they chained them to the pulpit so you couldn't take it home? No, you can't understand that book. We need to tell you what it says. That's what I grew up with. Don't read that. We'll tell you what it says. I read it anyway. And I went to them and I said, what does this mean? And they, Dad, don't worry about it. Really? I mean, I was reading Revelation, you know? Don't worry about it. You got to be kidding me. Somebody's going to have to worry about this. What if it is us? Legalists appeal to the macho mentality in us. They say, come and join us. We're really radical. We got really what it takes. We know what's going on. We pay the price. We bear the cross. We deal with stuff that only a few can deal with. What did I say a couple of weeks ago? The few, the proud, the machines? Well, and we're prone to say, I want to be one of them. I want to be one of the chosen. You know, I want to be one of the elite group that God will use in the last days. So I'll submit to the stipulations and regulations in order that I might be among this few, this chosen few. Well, Paul says that legalizers have their own agenda, and they want to exclude you from the grace in order that by your own works you can support them. Think about that. And lastly here, he says, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. I joke about this a lot. Please don't get nervous about this, but sometimes I think that there are be yourself around a pastor. Be yourself around a minister or whatever. Just be you, okay? Because sometimes I think that there's the you that comes around me and then there's the other you. You know what I mean? I just want the real one. I just want to get to know the real person. So does the Lord. Paul says, in effect, I don't mind others fussing over you even when I'm absent from you, as long as they're doing it with pure motives and for a good cause. And Paul encouraged the Galatians to have the same zeal for the true gospel of grace that they had in his presence, that they would have it when he isn't there, that they would the same thing. when he was there or when he wasn't with them? Do we leave here and leave it here? I heard of the people that, you know, they have a special shelf by the front door and they put their Bible on there when they come home from church. And then they go through the week. And then on their way to church, they grab the Bible and go back out the door. It never leaves that shelf unless it's here. Do you go back home? Do you leave the Lord here? Do you leave the worship here? Are you a worshiper? Because I'll tell you what, the worshipers are the one the Lord wants to use, not just on Sunday. You worship the Lord every day. Those are the ones that he's going to use. Do you leave it here? Paul loves these Galatians. He loves these people. So does Jesus. But neither one can force them to love back either. We'll stop here. But in the next verse, Paul calls them children again because he feels like their father. He calls them little children. But he wants them to know God the Father, Abba the Father. He wants them to be like this, the way he's encouraging them to be. He sees how they are when they're in his presence. Are you like that every day? Are you praying every day? Are you holy every day? Is your church face on at home? Do your kids think you're the same guy in church that you are at home? And they're like, who's that guy? That kind of thing. Well, he feels like their father, but he wants them to know the Father. And it kind of brings us back to where we started. But I think the Apostle John said it perfectly in 3 John, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Picture God the Father saying it. John said that. We could say that. Parents write this one down and they memorize this one and they love this one for their kids. I have no greater joy than to know that my kids walk in truth. Yeah, amen. Me too. But picture God saying that. To walk in truth means you're walking side by side with Jesus Christ. It means you're living every day guided by the Spirit. Then you have that right to call him Father. You're led by the Spirit. You can be called the sons of God. But are we doing that when we're all alone? I graded a paper this morning from one of the college kids, and he wrote down, character is what I'm like when nobody's looking. I gave this kid an A right away. Well, let's stand and let's pray about that. Lord, we want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to call upon you as Father. Lord, the tremendous responsibility but privilege to have you as Father, the one who knows everything about us. You have nothing picked out for us but a great future. Lord, our future is eternity with you in heaven. How can it get any better than that? Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you, as Father, you spared not the greatest of all. You gave your very own Son for us. Lord, what a sacrifice. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, we pray today that you would bless our day, that we would have a safe day. I pray you'd bless the fellowship that we're about to enjoy. And Lord, I pray that we would not be different people at home or in the workplace than we are here or when we're in the presence of other Christians, Lord, because we're in your presence all the time if we really want to think about it. Lord, if anybody here hasn't asked Christ to be their Savior, I pray they do that. I pray they ask for forgiveness of sins through your sacrifice on the cross for us, your death and resurrection. Lord, I pray that they would ask you to save them, to wash them clean, to become their Savior. And Lord, that they would promise to follow you for the rest of their lives, to walk in the guidance and the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, that today would be that day. They become part of the family. Lord, please bless us and keep us safe throughout this week. I pray that this is a week where we count all the things we're thankful for. We should be doing that every day. But Lord, as Thanksgiving comes up, I pray that we would be the most thankful people because we're your people, your kids. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have a happy Thanksgiving.